All right, good afternoon, everyone. It's Thursday. All the pastors of Berean are gathered around, and we want to discuss today the number of reasons that we would think it would be important for a teacher of God's Word, a preacher of God's Word, a legitimate student of God's Word to read more than just the King James Bible, to read more than just the King James Bible. And Bill, I would say that there's probably a large percentage of the body of Christ that can't even believe we're having this conversation.
Yeah, we've heard from them, haven't we? Some of them.
Yeah, in both directions.
Sure. Yeah.
In one direction, the King James Bible is the inspired Word of God. That would be one direction. In the other direction, I would submit, is all the people that read NIVs and every other translation, they don't even bat an eye at the idea that there's only one translation to read. When did you first get introduced to the idea, David, that there was this group within the body of Christ that believes the King James Bible is the only Bible to be read?
Sometime after I came to Berean.
Wow.
Honestly.
You mean to say that outside of your contact with...
I had never heard the phrase King James only until I got here.
That's the same
thing. I had never even heard it.
I'd never heard of this issue until I came, you know, until I came to North Carolina. Until I came to Green.
So. All right, Adam, can you unpack that?
Yeah, just I grew up in Texas. I grew up in non-denominational church for the most part. And I'd never heard of King James onlyism until I came to North Carolina. Until I came to Berean Baptist Church, it was not even on my radar. I'd never even heard those. I'd never heard of that before. Just simply, it's just the way it is.
Yeah, I was the same way. The only difference is it happened for me a long, long time ago. But in West Virginia, Dad read. I remember a green New Living Bible. It was a green covered New Living Bible. New American Standard Bible was read. This idea of only a King James was not part of where we went to church.
I was kind of the opposite. I grew up in a church that it was only the King James and wasn't even really aware of the other side of all these other translations till I got to Bible college. And then they started, you know, instructing, this is why we're only like, wait, you mean it's not? And I grew up in the Midwest.
Right. How about you, Doc? What was it like when you were a kid at home? Was it a big deal, or how did that fall out?
Well, I mean, my dad got saved later in life, and I was younger when he did get saved. And I would say, you know, originally, I can remember my mom had, you know, the Living Bible for some time. And then, you know, I can remember she, I think it was the NASB maybe, you know, and she just, you know, read that because she found it easier to understand and liked it better. But, you know, the more that as my dad began to grow and mature as a believer, and, you know, the first Baptist church that we went to was American Baptist, then we went to a GARBC Baptist, and then we went to Independent Baptist, and then it was the Fundamental Independent Baptist. And I just think, you know, the more... that he studied, or the more that he grew and matured, you know, we ended up more into the Independent Fundamental Baptist, where, you know, it was more using the King James Version. You know, and again, my dad, you know, I don't think he ever bought into that, you know, the King James was the inspired, was more inspired than the originals and all of that. You know, he did feel like it was, at the time, you know, a good translation, and, you know, that would be the scripture that he used when he preached or taught from. But, you know, he also had many of the other translations in his library, and he would read them, and he would look at them, and, you know, use them as commentaries, and just like what we're going to get ready to talk about today.
Bill, what does somebody mean when they use the term inspired? What do they mean by that expression?
Well, I don't know all the theys, but I would say that the they that I grew up with was the sort of idea where God would superintend the writing of his word and to put exactly the words that he intended on paper. and I was taught kind of the idea of what you might consider mechanical dictation, where the person is kind of in a trance-like state. This is what I was taught. They're kind of in a trance-like state, and that they would write exactly the syllables that God desired, and at times the person would write unconscionably or unconsciously. They would write without necessarily willing to write what they're writing. Almost, and I hate to make this parallel, but almost like a Ouija board sort of idea where their hands were moving and they had no control over it. And then when I went to, I was in resident Bible college for 1 year before I went into the Army, before I quit school, got married, had, you know, we had a couple children, then I got in the Army. And I was introduced to the idea that God could use particular people with different backgrounds, and that he could choose words from their background that would put his truth into words, and that so Paul would write differently than Matthew, that kind of idea, because Paul had a different background than Matthew, and John's Greek was maybe not as good as Paul's because they have a different background. And so I was introduced to the idea that even though the Lord was still superintending the writing of his word, it was not divorced of the fingerprint of human beings. I was kind of introduced to me about 19, 20 years old there in Virginia Beach at that small Bible college. And then I was introduced to what they would have called the more liberal side, which is that God, they wouldn't consider themselves liberal, what I'm about to describe, but the crew that I just discussed would have described this idea that God put the thoughts of his truth into the thoughts of people, and they would use words in a very natural way that would enunciate the truths that God had put in their minds. It's, as a matter of fact, there was a book written in the late 90s called From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, and it was written by a faculty member at Bob Jones University, and it was the idea of kind of a thought inspiration rather than a verbal plenary inspiration, where instead of God giving the exact words to write down in superintending you, make sure you did write them down as such, he gave you the thoughts and you expressed them in words under his superintending. So that's, it depends on who we're talking about, what they mean by inspiration. But all three of those crews that I just described would all say that the final product of the inspiration of Scripture is that you have God's word written down on paper.
And then, Joey, what do we mean when someone will use the idea that the King James was inspired?
That the translators of the Textus Receptus were inspired by God as they were translating the King James Bible. So that God breathed out the words through those translators from that the king had appointed.
All right. So now we want to begin to ask the question, what are the reasons why the pastors of Berean Baptist Church, in preparing to deliver a lesson on a particular passage of Scripture, will choose to look at other versions of the Bible? Why isn't the King James just enough? Read it from the King James, read some commentaries, put together a sermon, deliver the lesson. Why in the world would you take the time to look at another version of the Bible? Because most of them are just a bunch of perversions out of the pit of hell, designed to split the body of Christ into segments. So why would you even touch that problematic perversion? Who wants to start?
I will. The first thing I thought of was just a better understanding of the word usage in Scripture. And again, you know, as you're looking at the King James, and I know we've discussed it before, but for newer believers, a lot of the words are archaic. They have different meanings today. One that I picked was, you know, concupiscence. Back in 1828, you know, if you look at back at a dictionary from then, you know, it was a lust or a desire. Well, today, if you look in a modern dictionary, it's a strong sexual desire. So it has a different, slightly different meaning to it than it did back, I think, when the translators were translating script, or the King James from the Greek into English. And, some of the ESV, the ASV, the NASB, some of them, instead of using concupiscence, or actually they change it to an evil desire or a lust. So, again, it's just something easier for people to understand, easier to grasp hold of what the truth is there.
So aren't you just compromising, Steve? Shouldn't they just get increase their vocabulary, you know, carry a dictionary with them and just learn these words?
And that's an argument that I've heard and, you know, that I've used. You know, as you know, a lot of the King James Study Bibles, they'll have a little margin, you know, they have a little note there, and you look over to the margin and, you know, it'll translate it for you or tell you what the newer definition is.
Right. So is that acceptable versus looking at another, or is that a double standard?
It's pretty much, it's kind of the double standard, I guess. I mean, it's, you know, for a King James Study Bible to basically just take the word that the ESV used or those translators and put it in the margin, I mean, they're basically doing something very similar. I won't say they're doing the exact same thing, but it's very similar. You know, instead of actually putting the word on the page, I mean, they're putting in the margin so the reader can look and say, oh, okay, well, that word means this. You know, and help them get a better grasp of Scripture. So to a degree, it's a very, very much the same thing, or very similar.
You in your explanation, you presented two definitions. Why did you do that? I don't understand why you did that. Most people aren't going to look at two dictionaries. What other dictionary were you looking at, and why?
As far as, I looked at a Webster's Dictionary from 1828 just to see...
I don't think most people are going to know what that's all about.
Well, the reason for that is because language, the definition of words change over time as society uses them in different contexts and whatever. There's many words I think we could go back and look for that just the meaning of them have changed over time. So as you look at an older dictionary to see, okay, how did society define this word, you know, 100 years ago or whatever, as opposed to today.
And how did you find that dictionary? Did you?
It was free online.
And what do you Google?
I just Googled old Webster's Dictionary or 1828 Webster's Dictionary.
I have a copy in my office.
Right. And I have one. My dad gave me one from like the early 1900s that's on my shelf. But
yeah, mine's a facsimile. I think I can't remember who produced it.
It's a lot faster to Google.
There's if you're interested in the internet ones, I know eSword, which is a free download for the student of the Word of God, and it comes with a dictionaries, and one of them is Webster's 1828, that you can search those words and copy paste and do it all in one.
So why do I need a dictionary? Why isn't the Bible enough, David? Why in the world do I need a dictionary?
Well, I think what Steve is saying is it's undeniable that the English language changes drastically. From year to year, and if you don't believe me, go listen to go read Shakespeare, and then go back and listen to the Canterbury Tales in Middle English. And you know, people think Shakespeare is Old English; they have no idea what Old English is. If you listen to an Old English recording, you would have no idea what they were talking about. You wouldn't understand any of it. And so, and then just think about stuff in our own culture. You know, 100 years ago, if somebody said you're very gay, it would have been perfectly fine, you know. Don we now our gay apparel, you know. It would be great. Now, it's a totally different meaning, you know. Gothic, 100 years ago, was talking about style of architecture and literature. Now it means somebody that wears all black and wears eye makeup, you know. I mean, it's a totally different connotation. And so, you know, for example, it's not just, I guess the point is, it's not just, well, the King James words are hard and we can't look them up. The fact is, they mean different things now. And the one that jumped out at me, I remember when I was going through Philippians, and listen to what Paul says in 1:8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Well,
what are you doing there?
You know, and then he says in 2:1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." I mean, when I hear bowels, I'm thinking, you know, bathroom movement, time, yeah. You know, and so...
Post-coffee.
And here it means affections.
Right.
I would never read that and go, oh, he's talking about affections. You know, it is a completely different meaning. It hasn't, you know, it's one to go from desire to sexual desire. That's changed. This is totally different than what we understand it to be. And so,
someone take your smartphone and look up bowels. Let's see what the first choice is on our modern definition.
You should probably pass on the Urban Dictionary.
Yeah, but it's funny that he mentions that, because last night in Deuteronomy, Moses tells them as they're getting to the land, you're going to rewrite the law on these big stones, and Moses says, write clearly all the words of this law on the plaster stones. Write it clearly. Write it where people can understand it. And not, and I don't think it's point just to make sure it's right neatly. The idea is you're going to make it where it's in their vernacular, where they can understand it, where they can read it, so the meaning and the point of it is not lost.
Bowels comes up as intestines.
I have a Merriam-Webster dictionary app, and the first thing is intestine or gut. Then it does give an archaic definition, the seat of pity, tenderness, or courage. So, it does include the archaic definition here. But
what?
The first thing is the long tube in the body that helps digest food and carries solid waste out of the body.
What I never understood is a lot of the crowd that says all you need is the King James Bible, you don't need that other stuff, will also be one of the first people to hand you a pamphlet, like I was in Bible college, of X number of archaic English words defined. You know, you can't use another Bible.
Or that Bible that that guy brought us, 12-pack of or whatever, the defined King James Version Bible.
Yeah. As long as it's the King James Version Bible, you can use whatever else you want to define it, as long as it's not called a Bible.
And I have three thoughts on that. And the first one is, it's a time issue, okay? I can go and I can do research and go find out what a word means, but this is going to take time. So if I approach a text and I don't know what the word means, you know, I'm intelligent halfway enough to go and say, I don't know what that word means. Let me go look at it. But if you think about the purpose of whatever you're doing, like if you're in a Sunday school class or if you're, you know, you're preaching a sermon and you're up against time, you don't just have an unlimited amount of time. You have to tell people what that word means, because you have to assume they were just like me. I didn't know what that word meant. And they probably don't either, because we either don't use it or it's a hard one. We don't use a lot. You don't see in society. So you have to take your preaching time, which you could be, exegeting the text, and you have to define a word. So that's the first thing. Or the other option is you can only let people in who already know that word. Only you can come in. And the parallel to this was when we went to the Worship God conference, we had this long van ride with several levels of musicians in the van. We had guitar players and we had French horn players, and we play by notes and they play by chords, okay? And in music, they use Italian words, and so the discussion came up, why does music have to use these Italian words? Why doesn't it just say, get louder, you know, instead of crescendo? And I was thinking about that along with this idea, and, you know, well, there's only two reasons. You know, number one, it's always been like that, and we're prideful, and we're unwilling to change, because it's kind of like an exclusive club. You either learn these words or you're not in.
Right.
Yeah, protect the badge.
But I'm okay with that in some circumstances. For example, the Monday night band I play in order to have the level of band member that we want, they have to know these things before they can come play with us, or it's going to be a disaster. It won't work. Well, that's not what church is about. That's not what studying the Bible is about. It's not about keeping people out of it. It's about trying to usher them into it. Mm-hmm. But there is also the balance of that is, well, we don't want people to be totally lazy. I mean, you think of those glassy stares you get sometimes in Sunday school class. Sometimes it's not the teacher's fault. Sometimes the person isn't there to work hard to understand the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really hard to determine which is going on.
Sure.
And you try to encourage people to be more aggressive. Like, if I didn't know a word, I'd go look it up. But some people, if they don't know a word, they're just like, skip.
And that,
somebody else tell me what this word means.
And I think an insistence on using, for instance, the King James Bible, this is just a possibility, may have kept a few dads from reading the Bible with their family, because it's embarrassing for me to stumble over these words that I don't know. Instead of saying, here's this NET or this NLT, this is a great thing for you and your family, just so you can learn the Bible.
Because
I had a student in Georgia tell me, she said, I don't read my Bible because I don't understand it. Hmm. And her parents were solidly King James only to the nth degree. And I thought, well, if Hutch came up to me and said, Dad, I don't understand my ESV, I'm going to give him an NLT. I'm going to give him something so that he can understand what he's reading. And right now it's a storybook Bible that's just a kid's paraphrase, because I want him to understand as much as he can.
I think accessibility is really important, and I think that it also reflects the heart of God. Because think about any example in Scripture where God uses phenomenological language to communicate
what
information.
What kind of language?
Phenomenological. So if I say...
It? That wasn't very accessible.
That was not accessible. I apologize for that, right? So maybe I shouldn't use that. So when you turn on the news and you see the weatherman say... When you turn on the news and you hear the weatherman say, the sun is going to set at X time and it's going to rise at this time, that doesn't mean that the sun is actually going to set or rise. You know, the earth is rotating, and basically different portions of the earth are going to face the sun at different periods of time, but we still use that type of language because nobody thinks in strictly scientific, you know, ways. And so when God deals with people in Scripture, a lot of the times he'll do so on those terms. We're talking about bowels, you know, like that's an example of where God may have accommodated a certain understanding of, you know, of during the time about where the seat of emotions really sits, even though that may not have been the most scientifically accurate way of representing that idea. And we see that in Scripture. And so that's the heart of God. He'd rather them have the information and apply it to their lives than use language that is above them or beyond them or that is archaic in a way that is not productive by any means.
Like riding on the clouds last night.
Yeah.
I mean, he's not really a part of a water-holding entity.
Right.
It just describes the way he's coming.
Yeah, Isaiah could get the point across that when the Egyptians were being thumped by the Babylonians, it was God riding on a cloud doing it, because that was the demagoguery. That was the godlike deification of what was going on at the time. Yeah.
All right, do we have a second reason?
I wrote back to you as translator's bias. Everybody that translates the Bible, whether they're translating the King James, the ESV, the New King James, they're translating and they're coming to the table with certain presuppositions.
Unless you believe that the translators were inspired, right?
Except for the fact that when you research the history behind the King James versions, you read that King James gave them rules of which they were to translate the Bible by. Here, you're going to do these things, and as much as possible, you need to agree with the bishop's Bible, unless the Greek text insists that you don't agree with the bishop's Bible. So, and then he tells them you need to use certain hierarchical language. So the word bishop comes from the fact that the king wanted them to use the word bishop, because that fit the church order at the time, that fit the church hierarchical structure that they had. Because there's not one person, unless they're Presbyterian and they're King James only, that gives any relevance to the office of a bishop, and yet that's in their Bible. And so in my mind, we look at other translations, because sometimes you're going to see in the ESV, it's going to have an overly reformed slant. And sometimes in the Holman, it's going to be too... They're gonna translate it too much to fit the modern culture, and so you use other translations to try to get what is a better assessment of what the text is actually saying, rather than just taking one person's fallible viewpoint.
Okay, but Joey, I'll come to you in just a second, Adam. But you're saying that there's a double standard. You're saying that the King James only crowd, who insists we should only look at one translation, says that the word bishop was inspired, but we don't have bishops in our church.
Yes. Yeah.
That's that's a little bit problematic, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Certainly.
I mean, you have to figure out what you want to do with that.
Yeah, well, Joey and I were talking about it earlier. That is clearly a conscious decision. Because if I'm translating the Greek literally, right, which is what we're, you know, really want to do and push, episkopos or episkopos is not going to get you bishop.
It's probably overseer,
it's
going to
get
right?
you overseer. There's no more simple translation than epi over skapos si. You know, so it is clearly overseer. So to choose bishop for that, I've got to have a reason to choose that. You know, we talked about baptizo. You know, what does that mean? It means immerse. But I can't put that. I've got to make it baptism.
Why can't I put that?
Well, because if I believe in infant baptism and I sprinkle children, well, I can't possibly translate John the Immerser.
Yeah, I know, but you're talking then about church history.
Sure.
You're suggesting that the Anglican bias of the King James translators influenced the way they rendered words sometimes.
Yeah. Another example in the King says you're not allowed to use the word congregation, you're only allowed to use the word church, because of the congregational churches that were popping up in that time period. And so that was another thing. You don't use that word. Use church.
Another example I wrote down is the translation of divorce as put away. You know, like in Matthew, where Joseph was minded, the King James said, to put Mary away privately. Well,
privily.
Privily. Well, I was translating, sorry. privily, I'm sorry. Yeah. But because of the Anglican Church separated from the Roman Catholic Church over a divorce that the Pope wouldn't agree on. So they're not going to openly, you know, talk about this divorce thing that
And even more so in Malachi, where we couldn't possibly put God hates divorce.
Well, meanwhile, William Grady in his book Final Authority is a great example of what I'm about to say. Thomas Strauss, there are some D.A. Waite from Bible for Today, the Dean Bergen Society, the Trinitarian Bible Society out of London. All of the folks are really good about discounting any work done by Westcott and Hort because they are Anglican priests. Well, I cannot believe that a King James only crowd that was, a committee made up of 54 Episcopals or Anglicans, all of a sudden proponents of that translation are going to say the reason. Now, I have other problems with Westcott and Hort, but that's outside the scope of this discussion. But my point is, you can't discount the work of translation simply because, well, they were Anglican, when your entire translation committee was Anglican for the King James.
And when you ask him that question, we asked the guy that was here a few weeks ago, I said, I got to go ask what D.A. Waite says. And it's like, what do you do with the fact that Erasmus was a Catholic and the translators were Anglican?
Right.
Because Westcott and Hort, they were. I said, so were they.
Yeah.
So you're a hypocrite.
And right. See, I think that's a third reason why you would use translations, is because when you do, it opens a bunch of questions to your mind when you're reading. Because before, you just read the Bible, it said this. When you use other translations, you realize, hey, they used a different word. Mm-hmm. And so your next question then is, why?
Yeah. Right.
So then you go back to church history, and what you learn is a lot of these translations were reactionary to something that was going on into the church. You know, King James wanted his own Bible.
Well, he wanted to try to unite two warring, two religious factions in England.
And then the next level, I think, we would say is everyone's reacting to Westcott and Hort. And then that's when we see the King James only crowd really start, But the funny thing is, I think it was a Seventh-day Adventist that wrote the first book in history about the King James only reacting to Westcott and Hort.
So, Adam, what was your point?
It was on those lines exactly. I thought Pastor Jonathan did a good job of saying it. But basically, I think that familiarity with the particular translation, it doesn't just have to be with the KJV. I think that this goes for anybody that has a pet translation. But familiarity breeds complacency. Complacency breeds ignorance. And a lot of important facts about Scripture are kind of stored in the minutiae of of details that you see in the biblical account, they're stored in the details. The devil's in the details.
Oh, the details.
Right?
Sorry.
The devil's in the details.
I don't understand this archaic word.
When you look at it from different translations, I think that it kind of opens up, it forces you to look at, when you use a translation that's unfamiliar to you, and it forces your brain to look at the text afresh and to try to unpack it and to work through some of the issues that you may not have noticed before. And so I think that goes for those that are that have their pet translation is the KJV, NIV. I think that it goes the same way. Or if you're bilingual, another language, and I think that it would help that if you even went back to and read the Bible in another language, I think that it could even help with that. And so it's basically Pastor Jonathan did a good job of unpacking.
All right, so let's unpack reason number one, Steve, was words changed the meaning?
Yeah, right, or better understanding of the word usage.
Right, that you may not understand the word in the sense that they wanted to use it 400 years ago.
Right.
What was yours, Joey?
All translators have presuppositions.
Right, without regard?
Yeah, no matter what Bible they're translating, no matter what your pet translation is.
And we do too.
Yeah. Yes, and we do too. So we're not knocking them for that, but aware of that.
Yeah, it's just if I liked your presuppositions better, I would have your presuppositions and not mine. So let's do it.
Yeah. This figuring, looking into this bias of the translator is actually a skillful tool for exegeting the passage itself. For example, if you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke all giving an account of the Lord's Supper, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't match them, for whatever reason, because they don't match. I'm not saying they contradict, but I am saying they're not carbon copies. Well, the question is, okay, why did Paul include this? Why did Matthew say it this way? So thinking about why a particular translation committee uses a particular translation should be an old skill for people that have already been exegeting the Scripture. Because we're already thinking about why did these men with this background say it this way. Why does Ezra, I guess we would probably agree that Ezra wrote the Chronicles, maybe?
Mm-hmm. What do you think so?
So why would Ezra write the way he did in Chronicles and the writer of Kings, which I guess I've heard Gad, I've heard Jeremiah, why would he write it the way he did in 2 Kings? And the reason is because they're different and they had different purposes. And so this idea of investigating a translation committee's bias based on what's going on in church history should be an old skill for real expositional preachers.
Yeah, but I think, Bill, if you have this idea that inspiration is almost a zombie kind of a situation, then you completely remove that idea of let me compare why Mark chooses this and Matthew doesn't, or why we have this. Because right. then every writer just becomes an entity, right? Just a mm-hmm. mechanical entity that has a hand and a pen.
Right. And how many issues is that? I think that creates a major issue. When you've been taught the whole time that God mechanically did this, and yet we see these differences, then why didn't God just make it all the same?
Yeah. And in the defense of a place like PCC, they're not going to teach mechanical dictation.
Right.
They're
right.
going to say that
yes.
God...
So
every King James only person believes in a PCC.
Of course not.
So
yeah,
it's
right.
the...
And what I've always wondered is, you know, when we talk about writers today, even writers of 100 years ago, you know, the people who wrote, you know, classic literature that we study, we always talk about that as they grew up, their voice changed, they developed more skill, or they changed their style in writing. But we never talk about that about anybody who wrote anything in the Bible. It's like humans were different back
yeah,
then.
Yeah, it's automatic. Like, well, Paul used a little different language here, so it couldn't have been Paul that wrote this. You mean Paul can't change his style, you know? Like, if you look at two letters I write in the same day, depending on how tired my hand is, my penmanship may be different.
Right.
Well, it doesn't mean it's a forgery.
Years.
Yeah. Who are you talking to? If
sure.
I'm talking
between,
teenagers,
yeah.
my letter's going to be different
between,
right?
yeah.
than if I'm talking to
yeah.
somebody who needs this yeah. high yeah. language.
Yeah. All right, so reason number three, Adam, was that reading a translation different from the one you normally may read may bring a detail alive that otherwise you haven't seen. Is that fair?
Exactly. It forces your brain to work in a way that it's not quite familiar with, and it can expose things that you may not have noticed before.
So why are we willing, Steve, why are we willing to go to a commentator and read what he has to say about the King James, but we're not willing to read another rendering slightly modified?
I don't know.
I think the short answer is because it's not called a Bible.
Right.
Yeah, and there are going to be some people in this movement that are going to tell you if the commentator is not King James only, you don't read it. Now, PCC wouldn't have said that, but we had this commentary by David Sorensen pushed on us that was written as the definitive King James only commentary
of
the whole Bible.
Yeah.
And no offense to Brother Sorensen, but the thing was terrible.
Yeah, it was.
I mean, it was nothing close. It was nothing
with
close.
All due respect. That was awful.
I mean, it was not. I mean, it, you know, like Warren Wiersbe is a light commentary for us in the room. And it wasn't even close to that level.
Right. Well, the selling point for Sorensen's commentary were that he read the Bible 200 times mm-hmm. before he wrote the commentary. And that the commentary was billed as King James only and preacher of rapture and pro soul winning. And so naturally, where's it going to sell the best was in the Sword of the Lord newspaper, which is where I first saw it for sale. But there's no question that you see that. But let's think about Nehemiah chapter 8. I know you've preached through it. I think maybe a couple other folks have taught. Are we supposed to assume that when the law was read from breakfast to lunch that day, are we supposed to assume that Nehemiah never said, now what this is saying is, you know, I mean, he's, for lack of a better term, he's adding a translation. Are we supposed to assume that he was for a static restatement of the passage? You know, he's adding light to it. It says that he gave the light, or he gave the shade, or he gave the scope of the word. So Nehemiah apparently did not think that there was anything particularly... He didn't think there was anything prohibited when it came to making a translation. Because here he is, reading Hebrew to Hebrews and giving another translation in Hebrew.
A rendering.
Oh, yeah, a rendering. Mm-hmm. You know. Mm-hmm. And by that time, Moses had been dead, 1,000 years, 900 years.
Sure, but even Moses does it. I mean, in Deuteronomy, he's basically just retelling the law and making it clear, adding points of clarification, using different words, saying things a little differently. In one translation, it's Mount in Exodus, it's Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy, it's a different mountain. It's the same mountain. He just gives it a different name, Mount Horeb.
Yeah.
So what's there's a different generation that he's dealing with. Right. So he deals things with differently.
Well, the other one I was thinking about, you know, in addition to Nehemiah, is how about Josiah? Is when they find the book of the law, they don't even know it's there. Are you telling me that they don't have any kind of commentary when he breaks out this book that people don't even... What, there's a book of the law? You know, I mean, we're just going to read it word for word and not even try to discuss what we need to be doing in here. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's kind of ridiculous to think that.
So when Thomas Schreiner writes a commentary on 2 Timothy and it's available on Amazon, and I'm a King James only guy, I can look at that commentary to see if I can learn anything more. But when Thomas Schreiner participates on the translation committee for the ESV, now he's a heretic, and I can no longer trust him to get it right.
Yeah, he's not smart, because the PCC, the thing was, is you're not smart enough. There's not enough scholarly people around today to make a good new translation off of the TR.
Yeah, it's...
And yet, we have, at our library, at PCC, we have Thomas Schreiner, Douglas Moo, D.A. Carson, Jonathan Edwards. You had all these people. And Jonathan Edwards is dead, so maybe. But all these people that otherwise are heretical, that we can, when it comes to what they said about the Bible, but when it comes to exegeting a passage, it's okay to look at.
It seems to be a double standard.
Yeah.
All right. Do we have a fourth?
I'll go ahead, Adam.
Maybe we kind of dipped into this a little bit. Maybe we've been dancing around it. If we have, then, you know,
we're back. We don't dance.
We don't dance.
Thank you.
Maybe we've been doing something around it. I don't know. But I would say that, you know, when you talk about modern archaeology and scholarship, you know, when we dig up manuscripts or copies of the original letters that Paul or any of the apostles wrote, you know, we have these archaeological findings of more ancient texts, which are considered to be more reliable, and there's a greater breadth of scholarship investigating these and looking at these and kind of working these over. And so modern translations typically, they tend to be more faithful because of the amount of information that we have from, you know, scholarship that is, you know, that is much more... I guess you have a lot more people studying it, and then you have a lot more information. So that might be one. And then also another one.
What was the reason, though?
The reason was basically, I think, we have more data. We have more and older and reliable data in translations today, you know, that are translations are based off of today, than you have with people that were translating it 100 or 200 years ago, you know, or even, you know, more than that.
Do you have a problem with that?
Yeah, I have a problem with it. Just think about the Net Bible, for example. How in the world can you not be abusing the more reliable data when you have 60,000 reference notes? I mean, everything is. You know, manuscript such and such has this. Well, if there's 45 to 5,500 manuscripts, and you're going to annotate every cotton picking variant, why do I need to know about every variant? Well, and under the guise of it's just more reliable because it's older. No, it could be older because someone broke a piece of pottery and buried it in their backyard and no one copied it because it was erroneous. Or it was meant to be like a Precious Moments variation of the King James Version and it wasn't a reliable translation. So I want to be real careful. Let me finish.
Or would you say...
Hold on a phone. Hold the phone. It could be that it's more reliable, but I'm not going to make a blanket statement and say these translations have more reliable data. I'm not going to be Joseph Smith over here and say that for 2,000 years the church hasn't had the Word of God until, thank God, we uncovered a bathhouse somewhere in Palestine. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to say that the church hasn't had God's Word for 2,000
years. Hopefully you're not saying that that's what I'm saying, because that's not what I'm saying. But I think that when you talk about culture, are you saying that people, you know, people that were around during the times of the KJV, you know, when it was going through its different, you know, translation phases, that they understood cultural Israel better than we do today because they, you know, would you make that argument?
I would say that I would be open to the idea, but I would definitely not say point blank, hey, we are smarter about culture today than they were 500 years ago,
and
400
years
ago.
And if you do that, you do the same. If you do that, you do the same thing that a King James only crowd does and says, we have the best translation right here. We have the newer manuscripts, and because it was translated at this time and in this scenario, we had this amazing and now nothing else is worth anything anymore. That's kind of the same idea. So you look at a new you can look at new translations because there is some archaeological evidence. There's something you talked about, Dave, when it came to the Mount Transfiguration, that we have better because we have a new translation than what we have from the King James a few weeks ago. But to say that, again, like you said, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is better. Just because it's older doesn't mean it's better.
I'm real concerned that we're in our 34th edition of the Nestle Iowa
Text. How many times does it need to be updated?
Right, in 150 years. Yeah. That concerns me. It concerns me that we have a 4th USB or 5th United Bible Society, UBS, edition, and we have 30-some editions of 150-year-old Greek text.
Or there are still languages. Okay.
Because our listener might have missed what you just said with the 34th and the 5th. So what are you talking about?
Well, there are Bible societies of collectors of manuscripts that are frequently updating their work.
And their work is a Greek New Testament.
It's really, and to be fair, it's no different than Erasmus did. Erasmus took the best of his information with the timeline that he had, which was not long. He wanted to get his out long time before his...
And we call that the received text.
Which is not totally accurate, but I'll come back to that in a minute. Erasmus did some work. He had 4 to 7, depending on who you read, Greek manuscripts at his disposal. And he had a timeline because he wanted to put his Greek text out before a competitor did. And so he, for lack of a better term, he made a representative text of many Greek texts. And when I say many, I don't mean hundreds. I mean 7 or 8, okay? So there are societies today that do the same thing. United Bible Society and even the family of the Allens and the Nestle Allen. So in the last 150 years, these families... These societies that have special access to these Greek manuscripts have been updating those Greek manuscripts. And in the last 150 years, the Nestle Allen Greek text has gone through 33, I believe it is, revisions of their Greek text. Now, in 150 years, you might be thinking, well, every 4 or 5 years, that's not that bad. Right, but the implication is that you have found enough data to change God's word. What you said was God's word. 4 years ago, it was a great representation of the originals. And you're saying that in the last 4 to 5 years, you have found more data to change it again. Now, I am not King James only, and I'm certainly not TR only. But I think that there's a fantastic difference between saying it could have been improved and it needs to be improved every 4 years. I think there's a great big difference between those
two. Do you think that they're motivated by money?
Well, I have to believe that that's part of it.
You ever try to buy a Nestle Long Text?
Yeah.
It's not cheap.
Yeah, 1 Timothy 6:10 says that it's the root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. So I have to believe that that's behind almost everything. Be that as it may, I don't want to call into question that every time Thomas Nelson comes out with the Bible, it's all about money, but they're not doing it for free, okay? And so I think that NET is a great resource. I think the ESV is a great resource. I use these things, but I'm going to be real careful about saying that we're producing a better Bible today. I'm real concerned about that terminology. I want to really highly qualify what I'm saying.
Adam, were you trying to point out the specific of textual variants with the different manuscripts?
So what I'm trying to say is that occasionally we uncover things that were cultural in nature that translators probably may not have understood until recent times. And
I'm trying to think of something in scripture that might have changed because we understand culture differently now.
So maybe I'd like to maybe call Jehovah to the stand here, and this is something I do want to look into more. You know, but the way that I understand this word to work is that because of how much Jewish culture revered the name Yahweh, you know, instead of using the, you know, what do you call it, the, you know, the, because they expressed vowels through, accent marks, right, for the most part.
Vowel
and so, yeah, and so, you know, and so, and in order that they did not have to, so that if in the public reading of God's word, they did not mention the word Yahweh, they didn't use the word Yahweh, they would take the, the accent marks for Adonai, and they would place them above Yahweh, and for the longest time, the way that I understand that to work, and it could be wrong, somebody correct me, you know, they, you know, translators thought that, you know, that that was a word. They would try to pronounce that word, not understanding that culturally, that's not what they were trying to do. They were trying to, you know, they would say, they would see the word Yahweh, and they would actually pronounce just the, you know, the syllables for Adonai, and so we, for the longest time, translated that Adonai, but modern, you know, or Jehovah, but modern, you know, translations understand that to not even be a real word. If you were to ask a Jew that, you know, my understanding is that they would look at you like you were crazy if you used the word Jehovah on them, because that's not, you know, like that's not a real, you know, a Jewish word, to my understanding. And so, like, I'm open to critique for that if you guys have, you know, an idea that kind of goes against that, but that might be an example of what I'm talking about. And it's not, doesn't affect major doctrine, but it's helpful at least in as far as how we relate to other people in this particular regard. And so that's, you know, it may be an example of what I was talking about. And so, but that's really just the kind of things that I'm saying, not that it particularly affects major doctrine. But in that particular case, I think that it would help in how we relate to other people, specifically a Jew. And you know, when we're talking to them about Scripture and the names of God. And so, does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I would think of the Dead Sea Scrolls as an example where we get confirmation and maybe some insight that we wouldn't have already had because of this discovery of these Dead Sea Scrolls. Right. I mean, that's an idea. It doesn't mean that we're trying to come up with this as something better, but it gives confirmation to what we already had, and then it gives us more information about communities that we didn't know would exist that might have influenced the people in our New Testament.
Sure. Can we get another one?
I was thinking about it after talking with Pastor Bill yesterday. Another reason why we would use a translation is because Jesus and the apostles used a translation. There are several occurrences in the New Testament in the inspired word of God, whether it be King James or otherwise, where Jesus and the apostles quote the Septuagint, not the Hebrew text, which is the Septuagint, for the listener, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And they, the apostles and Jesus, did not have any particular problems with referencing the Greek version.
Which would have been a translation of the Old Testament.
It was certainly, exactly. It was certainly the Bible of the early church.
Yeah.
And there was no question that it was the Word of God. I mean, they quoted, this is God's Word, regardless of what language it was in.
And I just came across in my study with 1 Kings for Sunday School that in the Hebrew canon, chapters 20 and 21 in 1 Kings are reversed in the Septuagint, and they put 21 in front of 20. And there are other examples of that, too. I know where they change, that things are in different order. And yet, again, you don't have them. And that seems much more egregious than maybe some of the translation issues that a King James to an ESV or an NASB or whatever might bring up.
And Brian's point kind of underscores the fact that the Bible doesn't give us one approved translation. You know, it's like saying, well, this is the only kind of music that we use in our church. Well, is there? You said it one time to me, Pastor Sean, is there a play button? And at the same time, when you read your Bible, there's nowhere where Jesus says or Paul says or Moses says, use this specific text going forward.
Doesn't 2 Timothy 3:16 say that?
What?
I mean, don't we quote 2 Timothy 3:16 when we're preaching on the King James, and then we'll have that as our proof text?
And the problem with that is, Dave and I were talking about it before, the King James Bible, translating 1611, the received text, the Greek Testament that is used, the TR, was 100 years, almost 100 years after the first translation of the King James Bible.
Well, it's even...
Go ahead, Bill.
Even in the history of the book of Acts, where did Paul pick up Timothy? It was at Lystra. Mm-hmm. So he's nowhere near what we would call the Holy Land. Even if we were going to say that those in Judea were still using the Hebrew text, mm-hmm. he's nowhere near there.
No,
clearly, he was brought up on a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. Yeah. And Paul says, that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. He says, the scriptures which you've been taught from a child, we find out from 2 Timothy, it's from mom and grandma, but mom and grandma taught Timothy out of a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and that was able to make him wise to salvation, and it was profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness to thoroughly furnish him.
Yeah, and surely that was in, I'd imagine that was the situation in most synagogues throughout Asia Minor and Greece.
Yeah.
I have a question for the room, and guys, correct me if I'm wrong, but I've never heard a preacher who referenced multiple translations not exegete a passage. Usually the gentlemen that I hear speak that are King James only do not exegete passages like we would.
I don't know if I could broad brush it, but I think that...
For a large portion of them, dig into the text.
Well, for people who believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and that every word is inspired, it's quite odd that they are so flippant with the words and the context when they preach a sermon. Another judgmental.
That's a judgmental.
Of course it's judgmental, but they're judgmental when they accuse me for reading a different translation. Well, so they can stick that in their pipe and smoke it.
Just an evaluation.
All right, let's go, Bill.
So my one of the reasons I was going to bring to the table is that there are some translations that are just clearly wrong. just clearly wrong.
We're not advocating for all translations.
No. And I'd like to bring mine from the one I was raised on. You know, I've read the King James just about every day of my life, but there is a portion of this translation that is just wrong as chewing gum in the choir. It's wrong. And
let's
church that up a bit.
That is egregious.
You understand I churched that up a bit, right?
Chewing gum in the choir loft. I mean, you're talking about some time in purgatory.
And you're probably wearing pants if you're doing it.
Well, I had to spend some time, 6 or 7 seconds there, to church that up from what I heard it originally. Other things taking place in the choir. So in any case, in the last chapter of Revelation, for example, let me read to you what the King James says. All right? It says... if any man will take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. I'm pretty sure... Out of the book of life. Pretty sure, other than the New King James, there are no other translations that have this reading. Well, as I'm teaching through Revelation, there were a few times where there were textual variants or differences between the translations. And I'll be honest, if I have a disagreement between the two translations, I'm going to lean in the direction of the King James. I'm just going to do that. That's the way I am right now. But I had to sit back and look, well, this is strange. How come the King James and New King James are all alone? Am I supposed to assume that they had the best manuscripts and only they had the best manuscripts? And the other translations say that he'll remove you not from the book of life, but take your part from the tree of life. Well, those two words in the Greek text are not even close. It's not like Revelation 1:5, where it freed us from our sins or washed us from our sins, where there's one consonant or one vowel, one Greek vowel difference between the two words. This is a, no kidding, crazy difference. And then you read that Erasmus didn't have a Greek text for the last leaf of Revelation. And he went to the Latin Vulgate and made a Greek translation out of the Latin Vulgate, and that was how he assimilated it into his Textus Receptus. Of course, it wasn't ever called the Received Text until 20 years after the King James translation. We need to make sure the listener understands that. If they're going to leave this broadcast angry at us, they at least need to not sound stupid. And one of the things that you can keep from making sounding stupid is saying things that are not true. For example, the Erasmus Greek text was never called the Received Text before the 1620s or 30s, and someone took his work, adapted it, revised it, and then it was called the Received Text, some 20 years after the King James.
Or saying that, as I read on a couple websites again today, that the TR was the text for all of church history. It's been passed down through for 1900 years, as one person said.
Right.
That's what they use.
And this Desiderius Erasmus fellow... apparently didn't know that because he made one.
And so called
it the same thing.
And you sound really ignorant
when
you do that. No,
he didn't. That's my point.
And then when you bring that up, they just get mad at you.
Right.
It hasn't been used for 1900 years. No one was using it. He went around Europe, got these seven, however many you want to say, four or seven, and brought them together and compiled them together. Up until that point, they were using the Latin Vulgate.
Right, and he had no Greek manuscript for this last leaf of Revelation, and so he made his own text into Greek.
And thus we have... book versus tree.
Yes. And it's clearly... And
they're not the same.
No, there's no Greek manuscript evidence that Erasmus would have had that would have said, ah, it should be Biblion here.
Okay, so how are you so confident that it's tree? How do you know that God didn't inspire Erasmus to do that and then inspire... What? That's...
Well, there are people that would say he did. How do I know
that God didn't inspire him?
Inspire Erasmus and then turn around... And, because who is the character, Bill, in Florida that will Peter use Ruckman. The King James to correct it?
Right.
So, because you're making this bold statement that it's wrong.
Yeah.
So, based on what?
Based on the fact that the Bible did not drop out of the sky from a stork. I mean, there was...
You would say that all of the Greek manuscripts that we have available all say the tree of life.
Well, to be fair, I can't say that, because I haven't seen all the Greek manuscripts. Okay,
but to your knowledge.
To my knowledge, two facts. Number one, none of the modern translations use Book of Life. Number two, Erasmus had no Greek manuscript evidence for using Book of Life.
And when you look at the Greek manuscripts, the word that is used there is tree of life.
Yes.
Not Book of Life.
That, right. Other than the text underlying the King James Bible.
Correct.
Which is technically, mostly, the 1598 Beza revision of Erasmus's Greek text, which we superimpose, proleptically call the 1598 Beza text the Textus Receptus, because that's what it was called later in 1620s or 1630s.
Right. Now, is it too much of a jump to say that if you believe that the TR is the inspired Greek text, that you have to say that Erasmus was inspired? Is that a stretch? I mean,
because there's this other...
Well, now we have a Roman Catholic.
Right. Right, exactly. We have a Roman Catholic we hope was saved, writing...
Who was super loyal to the Pope and his letters.
Yeah. Supposedly inspired, but here's the truth, is most of the... And these King James-only books have been written as far back as the late 50s, but they weren't as bold until about the 70s, late 60s and 70s. But oftentimes they have this other doctrine that is very important, and it's almost on the same level as inspiration, and it's called preservation. And that is that God, in a providential way, kept the Word of God intact verbally and without error, but not in the way that he first gave it. So they wouldn't call it inspiration. They would say it was just as providential, just as God wrought, but it's called preservation. So I don't think that anyone would say that the TR... was inspired in that it was given by God through Erasmus. Yeah.
Is there another example, Bill, of what you're talking about, or is that the only example you can think of in
the translation is clearly wrong?
Yeah.
Well, I suppose another one that's almost embarrassing is the Easter translation in Acts chapter 12, where, you know, the word behind Easter, is it Pascha?
Pascha.
Yeah, Pascha. And it's used 15 times, every other time in the King James Bible, it's Passover. But in Acts 12, it's Easter.
What about 1 John 5, 7? Is it 5, 7?
Yeah.
There are three that bear witness.
Johannine, yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I mean, that...
Yeah, my Greek teacher made the joke that He found that there was a manuscript that had it that way, and the ink was still drying when somebody handed it to him. You know, I mean, there is very little manuscript.
Yeah, and I think what I was reading today is that someone told Erasmus said, "Well, if you can find a manuscript that has it, I'll put it in there."
Yeah.
And it was like a 15th century Irish manuscript, and then there was I think 9th century they have a manuscript for it too. So there's not a whole lot of witness for that particular verse.
Let's review. Brian, let's review. What's the first one?
First one is...
Word usage.
The word usage. Updating the word usage. Then we also looked at the translation...
Bias
or presupposition.
Clarity.
Clarity as far as, you know, understanding different manuscripts. And then I brought up that even the apostles and Jesus used a translation.
Mm-hmm.
That was four, and then Pastor Bill brought up number five, which was...
The most diplomatic
one. Just wrong.
Sometimes it's just wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, for me, it's all about comprehension.
Right.
To me, it's all about just... in order to preach a text, I have to feel like I know it inside and out. I have to be comfortable with it. I have to be confident that I've got the understanding correct. And I've not ever been able to get to that comfort level with isolating myself just to a reading from the King James. Apart from John 3:16, apart from John 14:6, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and life. But if you're dealing with a passage, David, when you, a flow, you're trying to understand an argument, you're trying to move through a narrative, you're trying to get a better understanding of the message. I mean, Bill, what was the chapter that you told me in Romans that you read your entire life, and then when you read it afresh and anew from something different, it jumped off the page?
Romans 5, verses 12 through 20 in the King James has no less than 7 sentence fragments. No less. And I was, you know, I just couldn't get through the chapter, and I would like to think that I was reasonably intelligent enough to understand the Bible, and I had, you know, up until several years ago, Romans 5 through 8, other than the real famous passages, you know, at the end of chapter 8 there, were such hard work for me to get through. I didn't enjoy reading it. I did read it, but I didn't enjoy it.
If you have to read 7 out loud in the King James, you're in for a challenge.
Yeah, and If a guy who's been reading his Bible most of his life in his early 30s is having a hard time with the King James English in the middle chapters of Romans, yeah, it could be an intelligence problem, but it's probably not.
Yeah, I mean, I had 10 Koreans, maybe 15 in my Bible class last year, and we used a significantly modern, easy-to-read translation for the whole purpose, hoping that by reading that they would understand the Bible better, because we're all, I don't know Korean, so I want them to learn the Bible, so I'm going to give it to them in something that they can understand and then that they can read.
I'm sorry.
Well, there's a lady that comes to our church. She's Thai, and I took her yesterday a Thai Bible because she doesn't know how to read in English.
Right.
And I'm not sure if she's born again. I don't think she is. I doubt that she is. So I wanted her. She's coming to church, she's listening, but I wanted her to have it in her own language for the whole purpose of hoping that she'll read it and she'll be converted.
Right. And my confession, which is fresh, like a couple years old, is that my retort to that would have been, look, you can't understand the Bible if you have some of the words are corrupted. Just assuming that you're in a using a translation that is not perfect, whatever that means, okay? And I would have said, if you change any of the words, you change the overall understanding. And honestly, what that does is it assumes that all words in a passage have equal weight. All phrases in a passage have equal weight because they're all equally inspired. Mm-hmm. And I back up now and I thought, how could I have been that stupid? Clearly, after chasing rabbits in sermons that had no business being chased, I realized that no, to understand the main point of a passage, you don't have to have every word perfect in the translation. I mean, is that fair?
Mm-hmm. Sure, and when you translate into another language, for instance, if you translate into Thai, there's going to be things that just don't translate very well at all. And so you've got to figure out a way to make that where the people in the Thai language or in the Arabic language or in South America in Spanish can understand what's being said, because the whole point of this is you can hear the word and believe.
Right.
And if you can't hear the word and believe, then there's a problem. If a little boy at 7 years old, as Tyndale said, plowing the field, can't open up his Bible and read the Bible for himself, then there's a problem.
I want to know, do you remember an aha moment when reading in another translation made the King James come alive?
Yeah, I was going to say, I think if you've had experiences like me, you can start with a passage and you go, I'm not quite getting that. And then you move to another translation or two more translations and you go, well, that makes sense. And then you come back and the original passage now makes total sense. You know, and in many cases, the King James nails it. You know, in many cases, they have the best translation, but that first reading didn't give it to you. You needed something, you needed a conduit to get you back there. And you go with what you read originally, it just now makes total sense to you. I mean, I think that happens many, many times.
Yeah, I'm with you. Yeah.
Only if you're willing to consider the idea that I may gain a greater understanding of the text if I'm willing to read something else.
Yeah, it's not a, I mean, nobody's saying it's a bad translation. We're saying it's an amazing translation. It's just not.
Well, there's a reason why it's endured the test of time for 400 years.
It stands up for itself. It just... It's not the only translation, and it's not your only tool for getting in the Word of God.
That's the piece that I can't figure out. Why would we read 10 commentaries and not be willing to read a translation by those same guys that write commentaries?
All right, for me, it was a phobia. For me, it was, what happens if I find out my translation is weak or inaccurate? And for me, my theological construct crumbled if any part of my translation was wrong. Because if I can't trust, you know, whether or not it's supposed to be 4 or 40 in the Hebrew text, then how can I trust my salvation? And that's what pushed me into King James onlyism as a high schooler. It was that at 16 years old, I went to my youth pastor. I said, is this right? We don't really know. Well, how do we know Romans 10:13? That was my verse at the time. How do I know Romans 10:13 is right? Well, we just know that one is. And off I went to King James Wonderland. I had to be sure that my translation was correct. So you reverse engineer it. You have to have a perfect translation. Sure. Right? Yeah. You have to have a perfect translation, so you reverse engineer it. Okay, how did this happen? And that is why most people that are the loudest and most obnoxious about this couldn't read their name in Greek.
Well, you know, I had that moment, you know, slightly, not quite as dramatic, when you told me that the pointillism or whatever in the Hebrews weren't done until the 3rd century? Is that what you said?
The Masoretes were a culture of the 500 and 600 AD. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, and so up to that point, it was just...
consonants.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. Pastor Bill, you mentioned it, you know, that these people that are so loud can't read their name in Greek. And I think to the people that I've interacted with that are so adamant about King James only, don't even know the history of that Bible. I think of, you know, my mother and I always get into conversations every time we're on the phone about things like this, and I'm working to help her understand it. And my mother, who has grown up in church, has said to me, well, I've never heard that before. And I'm like, how do you not know how you got the Bible that we're putting our trust in, that it's the Word of God?
Yeah, well, to be fair, the reason is because she was paying for you to go to college and she wasn't going, right?
Yeah.
I mean, to some degree, we have to be incredibly patient with folks that don't do this for a living.
And I understand that at the same time.
Yeah.
But also, on this side of the college degree, as pastoral staff in a church where it's my responsibility to make sure that the children I minister to understand it, I look back and I'm like, who are the pastors that we're not paying due diligence to give my mother the sense of, this is where your Bible comes from?
Yeah. Sure.
One of my aha moments occurred a couple years ago, and I'll share it for the listener, and maybe he or she will just see one example. Bill, I've shared it with you several times. It comes out of Romans chapter number 4, verse 17. It's one of my favorite verses. It's one of my favorite aha moments. I'll read the text in the King James. Parenthetical expression or bracket, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. So he's referring to Abraham here, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, I'd read that and read that and read that. Now I clearly see, it's a good rendering. I got it in the King James. But it wasn't until I read it in the ESV, and the ESV says, gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That was, I came unglued. Maybe you don't have those moments, teacher of the Word of God. Maybe that's a problem, because when the Word of God comes alive to you like that and you discover the message that Paul has for his leader, that our God is so awesome that he can call something into existence that hitherto had no existence. Nothing. I mean, he just speaks things into existence. And I didn't get that in the King James rendering. I just didn't. That's a powerful thing when we're now talking about Abraham's faith in a promise that God would give him a son.
Yeah.
From a womb that just could not deliver a son. I mean, Sarah and Abraham had tried and tried and tried until there was no more trying, and both were dead, and there was nothing happening at night when they went to bed.
And to some degree, I mean, that plays into the passage I was talking to Dr. Wilson about before I turned the mic on. You know, in 2 Wednesdays, I'm going to be preaching about Jesus identifying a particular fish. that is going to have the tax, the temple tax, in its mouth when you catch it. Well, I don't think for a minute that he, you know, that he used his sonar and directed the fish over to the coin that was at the bottom of the lake and brought it back up and, oh, there's Peter. I'm supposed to find him and give him this coin that I'm eating. I believe that it was created when Jesus said, go there, you'll find it. I, you know, how about the 153 fish that were caught on the other side of the boat? You know, what happened?
They were all on that side.
The one who created it in day five created it on that day too.
Because he has the ability to make that which did not exist.
Right.
And so when you go back at the King James and then you go, man, how come I didn't see that? Well, it's because those things which be not as though they were. Okay, now I got it. They did not have an existence. Now they have an existence. I can now read that in my King James translation. I can go to my youth group. I can go to my Sunday school class. I can go to my whatever it is and say, let me explain this to you.
And I think part of that thing, as I ran into this preparing the text for last week, is that use of the negative term, be not. You know, Paul said, is it Barnabas and I only that do not have the right to forbear from working? And you're like, oh, I'm confused. Until you look at the ESV, it says, do Barnabas and I, are we the only ones that don't have the right to not work?
Yeah.
You know, it's just much more clear because the King James used a double negative.
Right. Your passage,
you had several difficult passages in that stretch.
Yeah. Your text, 1 Corinthians 8?
9. Yeah.
Was just an amazing example of where it would have been much easier to deliver the text
and
from the ESV.
And I spent most of my message just throwing the ESV up there so we could understand it. When if we could have just, and I didn't feel like I wanted to go there, just read it all in the ESV, you know.
I had that on with my teacher devotions on Wednesday, I think is when I did it. Daniel, chapter number 9, confusion of face. What does that mean? Confusion of face. Most of the readers are just going to read over it, Bill.
Yeah.
They're not going to take the time to figure out what does that mean.
Right.
Well, the one from yours last night, Isaiah 19.
Yeah.
In the King James, it says, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. In the ESV, it says, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence.
Yeah. Right.
You know, moved, we think moved like, oh, like, you know, this wonderful emotional moment.
Yeah.
And that's not what they're saying at all. They're going to actually shake.
Yeah, the first funny thing is that you have idols doing anything.
Right.
But that's how poetic it is. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, and we want to be clear that we're not suggesting that the ESV is a perfect translation.
No.
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 No, that's not our point here. Our point is you may actually gain even a greater confidence in the accuracy of your understanding of the King James when you validate it from looking at something else for even a moment.
Yeah.
What I get tired of hearing is when people find out that I will look at multiple translations, they think I've thrown the King James Version out completely.
Well, who's finding out about this, and why are you telling everyone?
Because I want other people to have the same available clarity of Scripture that I have gained in the past couple of years by looking at multiple translations.
And the thing but about that is if they, you do they, that, then you can understand the King James next time you see it.
Yeah. I mean, aside from growing up with the King James Version, looking at modern translations, as you said, helps you understand that one better. We're not saying throw the King James Version out and move on to something else. We're saying use these to help you understand this one.
Yeah, if you have to. I mean, you know, I'm trying to move an entire academy in the direction of using a modern translation for right now. Because my concern is just getting students to understand the narrative and the basic truths of the Word of God. Just being able to articulate the gospel, talk intelligently about the narrative, and understand simple fundamental truths, God's attributes, what's right, what's wrong. That's it. I mean, we're not trying to develop theologians in sixth grade.
Oh.
No.
Perhaps
I had the philosophy wrong.
Just a rudimentary understanding. So would you rather have them, how do you explain it, Bill? Understanding all of an 80% solution or none of a 100% solution?
Yeah.
Unpack that.
Well, I was coming to it from the perspective that the King James only people are correct. Their Bible is perfect. Okay, you have 100% of the Bible, but I know for a fact most of your people are not reading it. So that means that basically you have essentially 0% of the Bible. However, if my, let's just say my ESV, let's just pick this bodaciously wrong number, the ESV is only 80% correct. Let's just say it. Let's say for sake of argument, it's 80% correct, but I have half of my church reading it. They have 100% of 80%, which means they have 80%, which is 80 points better than your 0% reading your 100%. So you have essentially 80% more of an advantage of your people reading an imperfect Bible if they'll read it.
And I will go farther to say that if you look at pulpits and what they preach, if you have to spend a lot of time preaching that the King James is the only one, then you've got even a lower percentage because you haven't even cracked the book open to see what it says.
No, my preacher preaches the Bible, John, when he preaches King James is the only thing. Because he reads 2 Timothy 3:16 and he reads 1 Peter 1:21, and when he reads those texts, then he's read the Bible. Mm-hmm. He justifies it. We read the Bible tonight. You know, and then he goes into his litany of, but we read the Bible.
17 different passages.
But they still walk away not knowing what the Bible is or says.
But they do know that the King James is the right translation if they desire to read the Bible. Yeah, and we're not. We read the King James around here.
Yep.
We're just suggesting that you might even begin to comprehend even more of it if you'll avail yourself of an asset, a resource, another tool in the kit bag. If you'll read a Noah Webster 1828 dictionary, and you'll read what's Matthew Henry commentary, and if you'll read those men's works, why won't you read these man's works?
Right. Yeah.
Because they're all written by humans.
That's right.
Yeah.
Right, and if you go down the road where you believe that the King James is inspired, you have a whole nother set of problems.
It's true.
Yep.
Those are our thoughts. What are yours? I can't wait to get some good comments. I mean, we're looking forward to seeing what you have to say. Alfred out there and some of the others, articulate your thoughts. Share them with the world. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.